Let me invite you, as you're being seated, turn with me or find where you do your Bible reading, John chapter 1. We're going to look at a passage that truly, I can't think of a better coronation passage. As we think about Palm Sunday, of course, Jesus entering in that last week as he enters into Jerusalem with such fanfare. But here is a focus on the initial breaking in of this King of all kings and the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 1. And we'll read verses 19 through 34 together this morning. Listen to the word of God. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Hear the word of the Lord. Jerry Rocket, Miss Helen Glenn, my grandmothers, my cousin, my friends, really good friends, Glenn Taylor and Dave Galden, some of your own friends and families who have moved from this existence into the presence of the living God, are right now standing there with this King, this one who is reigning for all of eternity and will never stop. And why are they there? Because at least in part, they listen to the words of this strange-looking man, John the Baptist. And because of his testimony, and because of so much more, and the work of the Spirit in their hearts, are there with the King forever and ever. And here we see in this passage, and this is why I say this is such an amazing coronation passage and the inauguration of the ministry of a king. Here we see the revealing out or the unveiling of the root of eternal life. This is the one who is the root, John the Baptist, pointing to the tree, saying, "Don't look at me, look there, look there, look at the King. He is life, and he is your hope, and he is the hope of the love of God and the forgiveness of all of your sins. Look to him." And that's what we find here in this guy, John the Baptist. And so here's what I want to do with this passage. I want to answer three questions for you this morning. I'm going to go ahead and put them up on the screen. This is where we're headed. Who is this guy, John? That's the first question. Who in the world is this guy? What in the world is God doing through this guy, John? And why is it so essential that he points to Jesus as the pinnacle point of God's plan. Who is John? Who is this guy? What's God doing here with this? And why is Jesus essential to God's plan? We're going to take them in that order. Notice first, who is this guy, John? This passage tells us really much more about who he's not than who he is. No, you can keep him up. Just leave him there. Leave them all up the whole time. Sorry, Beverly. That's all right. Who is John? What's God doing? Why is Jesus essential? Just leave. There we go. Perfect. Here we go. We're going to take them in this order. Who is John? This passage, again, tells us much more about who he isn't than who he is. The truth is we get a fuller picture from the synoptics. The synoptics means seen together, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are very similar, and John seems to be so much different, but yet they're telling the same story. But what we get here is John's own voice, or his own testimony, or his own confession. Now, the truth is, even in the synoptics, Jesus tells us about John, but this scene that we're talking about here is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's kind of the other side of the story. It's that Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. And here's how it unfolds. Notice verse 19 begins this way. And this is the testimony. This is the bearing out. If you remember, we've already seen this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to be a witness, or a testimony about the light, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. That was the first thing that we heard about John. And that's what we're seeing here. And notice, this is his testimony. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, if you remember from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is kind of this strange-looking guy, right? He's a man dressed in camel's hair. What did he, shave off camel's hair? He probably is dressed in some type of camel cloak, and he's got this leather belt wrapped around him. And his parents were told he should not drink wine or strong drink because he would be filled, even from his mama's womb, with the Holy Spirit. He had a very special task that he was called to do. And so he's also got a really strange appetite that I doubt anybody in here has adopted. But maybe it would work for some of us. The locust and wild honey diet. I have yet to see anybody try to market that one, right? Could you imagine, here's this guy with this beard, and as he's speaking, he might have locust legs just kind of trapped in his beard, and honey just there from what he was eating. He's just this different sort of guy. But if you remember, his mama and daddy were not insignificant people themselves. You remember who they were? Who was his dad? Zechariah, and his mama? Elizabeth. His mom was born literally from the line of Aaron, and his dad was part of the priestly group that was there working in the temple when the announcement of the birth of Jesus came. So this guy has Levite written all over him. That's not an insignificant thing, right? And here he is. Surely, when somebody like this, who flocks of people are coming to him, and he's baptizing them there in the Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan River, outside literally of the land, and he's doing something, surely those who are, quote, the leaders and the authorities ought to check this out and figure out, who is this guy and what are you up to? And notice, it's the Jews who sent the priest and the Levites. Now, this is the first time we're going to encounter this little word in John's gospel. It's going to appear some 70 different times. And some say, this is clearly, by this time when John writes, a very strong anti-Semitism that is playing out in this downlooking of Israel and Judaism for now, this new thing that is being done in Jesus. But I don't think that's the way to see this. Although, I will say, sometimes the Jews is going to refer to everybody in the gospel, even some who might come to believe. But more often than not, the Jews is going to be a reference to those who are the leadership of Israel, who are supposedly tasked with the shepherding of the people of Israel. And some of them will come to Jesus and then yet drop away, see chapter 8. But most often than not, they're going to be the leaders who oppose Jesus, who fail to understand Jesus, and finally seek, how can we get rid of this guy? How can we just do away with him altogether? And they should be connected to the word that we looked at, world, which we've already seen in the prologue, stands as the whole host of the world that stands in opposition, complete opposition and rebellion against the light that has come into the world. And here they send no insignificant group, the Levites and the priests. Well, it's the priests and the Levites, but it's both of those here. Now, who are they? Well, the priests, of course, were the ones who were supposed to operate in the temple and direct the things in the spiritual worship of Yahweh, the Lord. And, of course, the Levites were either musicians. I don't think that's who these guys were. They weren't just minstrels following along. I think they were more like the other side, who had the task of being the police, the sergeant at arms of the temple, to make sure that any rabble rousers, any pretensions, anything that would upset the apple cart of what was going on would be removed and chastised and thrown out. And so they come and they ask this question, which is loaded with all kinds of weight. Who are you? Who are you, John? And notice the reply is pretty simple, because he just cuts to the chase. He confessed, and he doesn't deny. He doesn't pull back. He doesn't shrink back. But he confesses, I am not the Christ. Truth is, everybody at this point in this time was looking for Messiah, and many pretenders had come, many guys who were trying to usurp the very plan that God had. Some of them were looking for a Davidic type of Messiah, an anointed one who would restore the reign and the rule of Israel and push out any opposition that would denounce that. Others were looking for a more priestly Messiah who would prop up the worship of God in Israel. Others were looking for the prophet, at least in Samaria, they were looking for the prophet who might be the very Messiah himself, the anointed one who speaks the very words of God. And why? Because you got to remember, from Malachi up to this point, 400 years of an absence of a word from God, a prophet who would stand and say, hear the word of the Lord. God is calling and God is demanding and God is saying. This has been largely, for the most part, in a corporate big sense, absent. And so now they're saying, who are you? And his first reaction is, I am not the Christ. And so they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, in the synoptics, the truth is, Jesus tells us, if we are ready and if we are able, we should be ready to see Elijah in John, the very spirit of Elijah in John, as this forerunner. And even we're told in verses 6 through 8 and verse 15, that John is sent by God here in chapter 1. Here is this man sent from God. And notice verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. I'm just merely standing here at the gate of this amazingly entry of this king. Don't look at me, look at him. And so they said, are you Elijah? And Jesus says, here is the spirit of Elijah. But notice, John says, I am not. Well, okay. And of course, Jesus is reaching and connecting him with Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Here is the voice of one crying, this one who announces as its forerunner the opening. But he says, no, that's not me. No. literally, he's not Elijah. He's operating in the spirit of Elijah. But notice they move on and they said, well, are you the prophet? Are you one like Moses? Like Moses had talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Are you here to speak the very words of God? A prophet on par with Moses, the very one that the Samaritan said, well, that prophet, that's going to be the Messiah. And his answer again is what? No, that's not me. And again, who is this guy John then? And we're told more who he isn't than who he is, but we absolutely need to listen to him because notice what they say, verse 22. They say to him, well, who are you? We've got to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? And here's what he says. I'm the voice of one crying out the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just as the prophet Isaiah said. He connects himself in that way. And you might say, John, isn't that what Malachi was talking about? And isn't that Elijah? To which he would say, look, I think this is his point. It's not about me. I'm not here to draw attention to me. I'm merely a stump pointing to the tree. I am one pointing to the one who is eternal life. Listen to him. But yes, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And here's why I think that he doesn't want to bring the attention to himself. Because if you go over to Isaiah, where this passage is from, in Isaiah chapter 40, and you notice in verse 3 what it says, and look very closely. I want to draw your attention to something here. Here in these chapters of Isaiah, really 40, 41, 42, 43. In fact, these would be good chapters for you to read this week as we think about Good Friday and resurrection and what's happening here. And we're going to get to this in a second. But notice in verse 3, there's a word of comfort here for people who are in exile. And this is on a very bigger level. If you feel like you're in the wilderness, and you're in an exile, and you are set out and estranged, and you are dry and withered, listen to the word of God, because there's comfort for you. And that's what he's announcing in this ministry and the inauguration of this king. And look at verse 3. This is what John said. This is me, a voice that cries in the wilderness. If that's where you find yourself, prepare the way of the, what's it say? If you've got it in your Bibles, what's the next word? Lord. And do you notice it's not just Lord? If this were like texting and you wrote it like this, you would be thinking, why are you yelling at me? Because it's all uppercase letters. L-O-R-D. In other words, whoever is coming at the end part of this preparation is God himself, because that word Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, is the very word for God, Yahweh himself. I am a voice that's crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground will become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what John is saying is, I stand on the precipice crying out and doing a ministry saying, here is God now in your midst. And who was it that was coming? Well, it's very clear. It's Jesus. In other words, what's John saying? Don't look at me. Don't think and worship, Elijah has come, the prophet has come. No, think, a voice has cried in the wilderness, God himself is now appearing. Eternal life is here. I think that's who John is. He's just a man whose life really is insignificant and meaningless if you dislocate him from Jesus. Do you see that? What an amazing thing. And he lives for this one reason. It's very clear. We're going to see in just a little bit, but he has come so that through his testimony, all might believe in Jesus because of his testimony. This is who John is. So what's God doing here through this? Okay, John, we see that you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, and we see that what you're saying about yourself, that you are only seeing yourself in relationship and connection to Jesus, and yet they skip over what he says and they just move on, as so often happens when God moves, right? When God moves and he's clearly moving, so often he's opposed by those who think that their position to control and validate what's happening. And it's like God can't do something unless they give God the green light, right? Notice verse 24. In parentheses, it says, now this group had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, for us to understand this, we have to understand that the Pharisees were connected to those who had opposed the profaning of the temple. They had risen in their power because they put down Antiochus Epiphanes and that profaning of the temple, and they were really more a political machine than merely spiritual, and they were a powerful group in Jerusalem trying to maintain what they thought was the boundaries in which Israel needs to live and stay so that the favor of God remains. We don't end up in another exile. We don't end up dislocated and dislodged from God. And now they had come to control the teaching of the synagogues. And so nothing was going to happen in Israel if they didn't give it a green light or they didn't initiate it. And these priests and Levites typically were not connected with the Pharisees. Actually, in general, they were probably part of the Sadducees. Now, my guess is you know who the Sadducees are because they get this little moniker that we've come to know. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's true and somewhat unfortunate, and they were a very more liberal and worldly group, but they also held to what they would call the authority of Scripture and were oftentimes in strong opposition and friction to the Pharisees. In fact, this is why we see later when Paul's on trial, he says, whoa, here's what's happening. We've got these two groups that are rivaling, and I'm really on trial because of these groups and their friction with one another. But notice, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so they ask him, this is why they were sent, he's doing something, and they want to know, who do you think you are? So they're moving from, who are you? Tell us a little bit about yourself, to who do you think you are? Notice verse 25. They ask him, well, why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, in other words, on what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? You don't have letters from the Pharisees saying you can do this stuff, do you? Do you have papers, John? Now, baptism here is likely not a unique and uncommon thing. In fact, washings, ceremonial, ritual washings were a very common thing in Israel. Purifying oneself. In fact, we're going to see as we move forward in this story that there are vats, big vats, that were set apart for washings and baptismals. But usually, the baptism was done self-administered. You would be told, go and clean and purify, and you would go and baptize yourself. So something unusual was happening here with this unusual man and these flocks of people who are coming to him, this very personal and individual call to repentance and faith and this preparation that were essential. And so what's happening here is that John is dividing the people of Israel, and he's making it clear that this is not a national ethnic prerogative that we're enjoying, but something that is a movement of God. And if you're going to be in on this, you're going to have to, in some ways, dislodge yourself from all of the prerogatives of what you think you have as children of Abraham and look and see that God is now fulfilling something away from our own expectations that match clearly what he has for the real children of Abraham, who some of them are in that very midst. So I'm not talking about a new non-Jewish people altogether. It includes them. But John is dividing the people. And we see that in the synoptics, especially in Matthew, when some Jewish leaders come to be baptized, seemingly. And what does John say? He chastises them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John is making it clear there's a shift. And so John answers them back in John as he's talking to these who are supposedly the, quote, leaders in connection with God and the ones who are supposed to be spiritually shepherding Israel. And notice what he says, verse 26, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know." In other words, he chastises them a little bit here again. God is doing something that you are not privy to. You ought to be, and yet you're not. "Even he," verse 27, "who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to even stoop down and untie." This is a sign of utter, absolute humility. Washing somebody's feet, touching their feet. That was think about it. When most people didn't have closed-in shoes, I'm just kind of looking to see who's got sandals on. Okay, Lynn. And imagine there's probably some. There's several. And imagine you walk through the dusty streets, not paved pathways, but the dusty streets of Israel, and it just cakes on. And your feet get wet, and then the dust gets on them, and then it gets wet again and more dust, and that mud just gets caked on, and it's under the nails, and it's in between the toes. And for most cultures outside of the West, if you even think about touching somebody with your feet, that is a sign of utter, absolute disgrace and embarrassment. And John says this, "I'm not worthy even to touch his feet. He is so much greater than I. He is one who's coming, and you don't know him." And then it says something amazing that I think gives us a clue as to what God is doing here with John in the revealing of Jesus and the pendulum shifting with the ministry of this king. Notice verse 28, "These things took place in Bethany," where? "Across the Jordan," where John was baptizing. Where is this? Not in the Jordan, but very specifically, across the Jordan. Well, why not baptize in the Sea of Galilee? It's kind of a little more placid. You can go down, you can come in. I mean, it's kind of like a seashore, but the river is running and it's moving. I mean, why not in the temple? Why not use one of those baptismal vessels that I referred to that are set apart for cleansing? Why not use those? I think that John, the writer, the disciple, is telling us that John, this baptizing guy, is here installing and bringing out another Joshua who's prepared to bring in a new exodus of people from the other side of the river who are prepared and readied for a new covenant and a right relationship with the King of all kings. In fact, it would seem then that John's baptismal ministry is a message of repentance or return in a fulfillment of what the prophets were saying. And it's calling out that there's a new exodus and a new return under this new Joshua, who is the king of an eternal kingdom. In other words, what Israel did as they got into the land and the land spit them out and they went into exile and then God brought them back and they rebuilt the temple and they thought, we're back. God is now fulfilling for Israel what he prophesied, that out of the wilderness I'm going to call my people and there's going to be refreshing for my people and there's going to be something new that I'm going to do. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 40 through 43, I think you'll see this theme played out, that the Messiah is coming from out of the wilderness. And he was going to lead his people back into the land. In fact, if you read Matthew's gospel, he goes down to Egypt, and what does he do? He comes back into the land. And so he's leading in procession this new exodus, if you will. This is something that I think we see on display in the lives of and the switching of the baton from Elijah to Elisha. You remember that scene in 2 Kings 2 where Elijah says to Elisha, hey, we're up in Gilgal. Oh, I'm going to stay with you. Well, now God's calling me to Jericho. Well, I'm going to go with you. I'll remain with you. Well, now God's calling me down to the Jordan. Well, I'm going to go with you. And he takes his cloak and he hits it. And what happens? The waters part. And what do? They walk across, and Elijah follows along, right? And what happens on the other side of the river? God takes Elijah out through the chariot. And what does Elijah do? Whoa, where are you going? And the cloak falls, and what's he do with the cloak? He hits the river again, and what happens? The waters part. And Elisha walks in, I think, looking forward to one day where the King of all kings would go to the other side of the Jordan, would be baptized, and cross back across. And a people would also pass back across through those waters in this new exodus, ready to receive a new covenant. This new wine that can't be put in old wine skins. This, I think, is what God is doing. And if you try to control and oversee it and give your approval to it, you've got to stop and drop that altogether. Why? Because we have to listen to John if we're ever going to see Jesus. And what John is saying is, don't stop with me. Don't just listen to me. Look over there. Look to Jesus. And how does he say it? This is why Jesus is so essential, lastly, to God's plan. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And what does he say? Probably the most famous things of all the things that John said. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away, doesn't just cover them over, doesn't just drape on top of them, doesn't just cleanse for a moment until the next lamb has to die. Behold, the Lamb who literally lifts up and pulls up, the very word that's used in John chapter 15. Abide in me and I abide in you. And these leaves, these are lifted up so that they might be in the Son. He lifts up the sin of the world. He takes it away. This is Isaiah 44, verse 22, against idolatry. As he's talking, he says, I will not nonetheless forget you. I have blotted out your transgressions. I have dealt with it thoroughly. I have blotted it out like a cloud. And your sins I have removed. I have blotted them out like a mist. It's like the mist that is just wiped away by the sun. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. How does he do it? Through the Lamb. I don't think any reader of this day would have missed this, and I want to remind us, almost every Christian commentator as well points back to the scene in Genesis. When Abraham and his son Isaac were on their journey, marching toward Isaac's death, and God had told him, Abraham, sacrifice your son. And the word that Abraham gave to the servants as they were going is, hey, stop here, wait here. We're going up and we're going to return. He just assumed if God had given him to him and God takes him away, God would return him to him because he's so powerful and able to do that. And there, as they went up, you remember they've got the wood that Isaac is carrying, the very wood for his own sacrifice. And Abraham is carrying the fire and the knife. And you remember, he looks up and says, Daddy, I see we have everything that we need for a sacrifice, except for one thing. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And remember what Abraham said? Isaac, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And you remember there, as they got up onto the mountain, and as Abraham literally is about to put the death blow to his son, the angel of the Lord, perhaps the messenger, but probably even better, the very word of God himself called out to Abraham. And as he called out, he turned around, and there in the thicket was what? Not a lamb, but a ram. Why not a lamb? Because the lamb was not yet ready to come. But one day, many years later, on that very same mountain range, the Lamb of God would appear. And John is saying, here he is, the very Lamb who one day is going to lay down his life for the sins of not just any insignificant people, but the world themselves. Today, this is good news, because if you're not Jewish and if you're not Israel, that means he died for the potential of your sins to be forgiven too. And here he is, the Lamb who makes it possible for all those who stand in rebellion and opposition to him to come and to be brought back and to have your sins lifted away and to be forgiven and cleansed and brought into this new covenant people that includes the host and the people of every tribe and every tongue from Israel all around the globe. Praise be to God. And then he says this, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me. And I didn't even know it was him. Now, you want to know why we should listen to God? Listen to what he says next. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. The Messiah has now come. Here's who he is. Well, John, how did you know who it was? How did you know who to testify about? He tells us, verse 32. And John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. Why a dove? Well, it might be the sign of covenant. It might be the very Spirit that's hovering over the earth. But what's more significant is not the appearance like a dove, but what it says next. And it remained on him. You remember Saul, first king? The Spirit came, and what happened? The Spirit went. Even David, never told that the Spirit leaves him, but we do hear this. Here's the man after God's own heart, and yet in murderous, adulterous rebellion against God, he sins vilely against the king. But what we're hearing here is with this guy, Jesus, the Spirit remains. You know why? Because there is no sin in him. And that's why he is able to be a lamb who can take away your sin and my sin. And John even says this, verse 33, I didn't know him, but Listen to John, because the words that he got and he's testifying to are the very testimony of God himself to him. Remember, here's a man sent by God. And notice what it says. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. Here is the one who Ezekiel said, who the prophets say, one day a time is coming when the Spirit literally will be poured out and new life will come, because old hearts of stone will be replaced with new hearts. You remember Titus chapter 3? Turn over there one more time just so that we can see it. But when, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, here it is, the coronation, the inauguration of the king, he saved us. Not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, notice what it says next, whom he poured out on us richly. This is what Jesus does. He gives his Spirit. Because notice, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why should we listen to John? Because he's telling us Jesus is utterly, absolutely essential to the plan of God to make a new people, to bring them into the land prepared and ready to meet with the living God. And it's not about drawing attention to himself or to themselves, but pointing all of the spotlight on the King of all kings forever. In fact, notice now back in John, and I've seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. This Lamb, this one, he is the Son of God. Now, you might have a note in your Bible, and I think a good case can be made through the textual evidence of this verse, that you might read that this way. I have seen and borne witness that this is the chosen one of God. I think there's enough evidence that I think that what he's trying to do is connect it again back to Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, that passage, because that's why we read earlier from Isaiah. Go back there again in your Bibles and just hear it again, what we read earlier in Isaiah 42. In such a strong messianic pointing to the one who I think fulfills this, Jesus Christ. Behold, it says, my servant who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation. What a day. And here it is, the day of the Lord now is coming in Christ. And he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He won't grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Isn't that what Jesus very exactly says about himself? I am the Lord. This is my name. My glory I give to no others. And yet here with Jesus we see all the fullness of the glory of God. nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they even spring forth. I tell you of them. I think this is what is in John's mind. The writer and the Baptist who's telling us, here with Jesus, God himself, the very God, has come to bring life and justice and hope for those who are broken, healing, for those who are wounded, strength, for those who are thirsting, water, for those who are hungry, satisfaction and food that goes to eternal life. And so this morning I would say, listen to John, who is saying, don't stop with me. Listen to Jesus. Here you find the love of God made available to us as the wrath of God is lifted and taken away from us. Because God has made a way. No matter how far away from God you might feel yourself to be, how far you've wandered, you are not too far away from the long, strong, outstretched arm of God who is seeking to draw his people back to himself. And out of the wilderness to refreshing, living water found only in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to him today. Find life and hope and power for your walk. Why? Because the work he did on the cross ended our struggle. It's the end. The end of judgment, the end of sin, the end of death. Now, I'm not going to say any more about those things. You want to know about those, come Friday. But today, here in Jesus, find the end of what your soul searches for. I think Augustine is right. Our souls are endlessly unsettled until they're completely settled and at rest in you, King Jesus. And here's why. Hear it. Look to Jesus. Because he's made a way for you to come to God. Because, watch this, our lives, just like John, finally, don't make sense unless they're connected rightly to this King, who is the author of life, who is sustaining our life, and who is drawing us by his love to himself. Find life here. What a great coming in of the one who is eternal life. And John is simply one saying, look there. Don't look at me. Look there. Look at the tree, the King, and the author of hope. Behold our God, the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours alone. It cannot be found in any other means that this world affords to us. Things that are even really good things. You give to us so many good blessings that have come from you for us to enjoy so many things in this world. But Father, they're merely blessings to direct us back to you, the one who gives and offers life. And so today, Father, I pray that there might be some in this room who would yield their pretensions and yield their thinking that they're good with you simply because they live and were born into what we call Christian families. Father, help them to hear from John, no, come. Come to Jesus and find forgiveness for your sin specifically and repent. And believe and find life in him. Father, for others who are searching for things that can soothe and anesthetize them from the difficulties of life, help them to see that the only salve is the blood of the Lamb that takes away our sin. And Father, remind us who know that hope that one day there is coming a time when our King will reappear. And he will gather us home, and we will live with him forever. And justice will be, and life will be, and healing and completion will be. And while we groan and await that, one day that's our hope. So move now, Father, as we prepare to leave this place to live our lives. We thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing as we behold our God in Jesus Christ, the King.